You can take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews. Our passage for this morning will come from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. So if you have your Bibles with you, please follow along as I read the text for us. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. It says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, with our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." There's so much truth in this text. There's so much that could be said that this passage definitely deserves a sermon series of its own. But I thought that this morning there'd be some benefit for us if we just come together and consider this text, this entire text unit, in one sermon. It should seem obvious to you that this passage has been on my heart over the course of the last month or so. It is, after all, in this passage in Hebrews 10:25 that we find the verse that people will go to. You know, this is the verse that tells you that if you don't go to church, then you're a sinner. My hope this morning is to show you that yes, the implication of this passage most definitely requires, at the very least, that we be faithful in our church attendance. But this text is about so much more than just going to church on Sundays. At its heart, this passage explains the wonderful implications of living in the very presence of Yahweh himself. The backdrop to this text sweeps across the entire story of creation. If we're going to rightly understand what this passage is all about, then we have to keep in mind not only how creation began, but also how creation is going to end. You know how the story begins. It begins with a perfect God who creates a perfect place where he can live in perfect relationship with his creation. But then Adam and Eve eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the cost for their rebellion is inconceivably high. They are cast out of the garden with its tree of life, and they are cut off from the presence of God. Remember that it is in the midst of the garden where they would walk every day with God during the cool of the day. In Genesis 3, verse 24, when God drives Adam and Eve out of the garden, there is a very real sense in which they are also driven away from their unrestrained access to God himself. Cherubim with flaming swords are stationed at the eastern entrance of the garden, because east of the garden is where God places Adam and Eve. And as we read the opening chapters of Genesis, we see quickly that the situation only seems to be getting worse as Cain intentionally removes himself even further from the presence of God as he settles yet further to the east of the garden. And then as you read the Bible, literally thousands of years go by during which humanity remains separated from experiencing the presence of Yahweh in that wonderful way that Adam and Eve got to experience his presence. That is, until we read about a day when Yahweh descends to a mountaintop. On Mount Sinai, Moses receives the blueprints to build God a tent of all things. This is a monumentous occasion. That's why the people are so eager. They contribute so freely to the construction of this tabernacle because they know what it represents. They give so freely that they have to be told to stop. Please, we've got enough, no more. You see, the tabernacle represents the first dwelling place for God on earth since the Garden of Eden. Of course, God coming to dwell among them probably didn't go exactly the way that they had expected it would. It turned out that coming into the presence of Yahweh after the fall was a significantly different experience to what it was to come into his presence before the fall had taken place. And that's why we have this dramatic closing scene at the end of the book of Exodus after the construction of the tabernacle is completed. We read in Exodus 40 verse 34, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of Yahweh filled the tabernacle." Exodus is followed by the book of Leviticus. That's the next book in the Pentateuch. And one of the major purposes of the book of Leviticus is to teach a sinful Israel how to survive this experience of having a holy God now dwelling in their midst. God's presence, even limited as it was by the constraints of the tabernacle, represented a wonderfully mixed and hazardous blessing for Israel. If you're not sure what I mean, just go read what happened to Nadab and Abihu. Okay, so fast forward about another 500 years in human history, and we come to 1 Kings chapter 8 and the dedication of Solomon's temple. 1 Kings 8 verse 6 records the final step in the dedication process. It says, "Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the house, to the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. And it happened that when the priests came to the holy place, when they came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of Yahweh filled the house of the Lord." God's dwelling was no longer in a tent. He now had a fixed dwelling on earth in the temple. But of course, the problem is still the same. Our sinfulness causes the presence of a perfectly holy God to become for us a consuming fire. We simply cannot exist in his presence. Okay, I think that does a pretty good job. It gives us a pretty good starting point for the biblical story of God's dealings with the people whom he created. And up to this point, let's be honest, the story seems pretty bleak. But mercifully, that's not how the story ends, is it? One of my favorite passages in the Bible, and what I think should be one of the favorite passages of every believer, comes towards the end of this story, right at the end, at Revelation 22. The Apostle John is given this glimpse into the eternity that awaits us, with God's throne coming down to earth and the river of the water of life flowing from that throne. Adam and Eve had been barred from accessing the tree of life in the garden, but now two of these trees of life are planted on either side of this river that flows from the throne, and the nations are given free access to eat from its fruit. Revelation 22 verse 3 says that there will no longer be any curse. There will no longer be any darkness. Why? Because the Lord God will shine on us. We will see his face. His name will be written on our foreheads, and we will reign with him forever. The story ends much, much better. Three times in the remainder of this final chapter in the Bible, God declares, "Behold, I am coming quickly." And in view of such a glorious and wonderful end, it's no surprise to hear the Apostle John declare, "Amen, come." So what happened? What happened between 1 Kings 8, when the temple was built and they couldn't enter into the presence of God, and Revelation 22, when we will freely enter into God's presence and we will reign with him forever? What happens in between? Well, you know the answer, don't you? The answer is the gospel. The gospel happens. The answer is Jesus. Jesus becomes a man, but not just any man. He becomes a sinless man. And that sinless man lives a perfect life so that he can win his Father's approval. And then after dying an undeserved death, he rises from the grave and he declares that his righteousness can become ours. All we have to do is to humbly receive his gracious gift of salvation in faith and trust. Your faith will then be credited to you as righteousness, just as it was to Abraham. The Bible tells the sweeping story of humanity, and everything in that story points to the centrality of the coming of Christ. Let me give you an example in Scripture where we see this so clearly. Think about Romans 12, verse 1, that pivotal moment in the book of Romans. Romans 12, verse 1. Paul says, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God." What mercies? What is he talking about? Well, he's talking about the mercies that he's been explaining for us in the past 11 chapters. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Because of what Christ has achieved on your behalf, here is how you are now supposed to respond. The entirety of our Christian obedience rests upon the achievement of Christ's obedience on our behalf. Apart from his work on our behalf, nothing that we could do would ever be enough to wipe clean our slate before God. But now we get to construct our acts of Christian obedience upon the perfect foundation that he has laid in our place. The perfecting work of Christ is what gives us not only the ability, but also the desire for a life of godliness. What takes Paul 12 chapters to develop in the book of Romans, the author of Hebrews develops for us in just 7 verses. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. "Therefore, brethren, since we have..." And then again, verse 21. "And since we have..." What flows out of these things that we have in Christ Jesus? Well, there are 3 exhortations that flow out of the truths of verses 19 and 21. You see them at the beginning of verses 22, 23, and 24. Verse 22, "Let us draw near." Verse 23, "Let us hold fast." Verse 24, "Let us consider." You see, Christian imperatives, the things that we are commanded to do in the Bible, Christian imperatives always flow out of Christian indicatives. Those things that are already true for us because of who God is and what it is that God has done for us. The 2 Christian indicatives in this passage then can be summed up in terms of the completed and the continuing work of Christ. And the 3 imperatives that flow out of these 2 indicatives refer to the appropriate Christian response in light of the completed and the continuing work of Christ on our behalf. Hebrews 10 verses 22 to 25, the second part of our passage, it frames the entirety of our Christian response to the work of Christ in terms of 3 statements. If you look at those verses, you'll see that verse 22 focuses on faith. Verse 23 focuses on hope. And verses 24 and 25 focus on love. Faith, hope, and love is frequent New Testament shorthand to refer to the entirety of the Christian experience. They want to say everything there is to say about what it means to be a Christian. They talk about faith, hope, and love. Now, this morning, however, I want us to use, instead of the words faith, hope, and love, I want us to use 3 different words to capture the heart of what each of these 3 statements in verses 22 to 25 talk about. I want you to see how in this passage we are invited first to come. Next, we are told to continue. And finally, we are exhorted to consider. I'm going to want us to spend the majority of our time this morning on these three Christian imperatives that we find in verses 22 to 25, to come, continue, and consider. But before we get there, let's just very quickly develop the two Christian indicatives that we find in verses 19 to 21. Look again with me at verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God. And as I've already mentioned, the two Christian indicatives in these verses encompass both the completed and the continuing work of Christ. And we begin in verses 19 to 20 with the completed work of Christ on the cross. Just as the spilled blood of an animal sacrifice in the Old Testament made it possible for the offerer to come into the presence of God in the temple, so too the blood of Christ makes it possible for us to enter into the presence of his Father. Of course, the author of Hebrews has already explained in the previous chapters that unlike those Old Testament offers that had to be brought again and again and again, the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ proved to be sufficient for all time. The sacrifice of Jesus isn't just sufficient, however. It is abundantly sufficient. It's more than sufficient. Even with the Old Testament sacrificial system in full operation, access to the Holy of Holies, you know, that portion in the temple or the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, access to the Holy of Holies was restricted to only one person. Only the high priest was ever allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. And the high priest was only ever allowed to go in there once a year. Only on the Day of Atonement was he allowed to enter into that place. By contrast, because of the death of Christ, we have the privilege to confidently and continually come into the presence of God. We know that the author of Hebrews is thinking about that Holy of Holies in the temple because of his reference to the veil in verse 20. You'll remember that as Jesus was hanging on the cross, as he was dying for our sins, the veil in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the inner court was torn in two from top to bottom. The veil that separated and protected people from the unapproachable holiness of God was removed. In Christ, all separation between us and God has been stripped away. That's why Jesus says in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Literally, in the Old Testament, the way to God, the path to God, was covered in the blood and death of animals. And although Jesus died, he was raised again to life. And now he is seated at the right hand of his Father. And he is, for us, the source of eternal life. Besides his completed work on the cross, there is also this continuing work as the one who is seated at the right hand of his Father, as the one who intercedes for us. His sacrifice isn't just sufficient to pay for the sins that we committed before we became a Christian, and now it's up to us to keep ourselves there. No, no, no. His sacrifice is sufficient to pay for all the sins that a believer will ever commit in his life. Jesus assured his disciples that he's going to his Father to prepare a place for us, and that he would return to receive us to himself that we may be with him. The New Testament is filled with wonderful verses that speak about the intercessory ministry of Christ on our behalf. Verses like 1 John 2 verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Romans 8 verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And then, of course, particularly appropriate are the words of Hebrews 7, verse 25. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Like I said, there's a whole sermon series waiting to be preached from these verses. But we need to move on. Having considered briefly then the completed and the continuing work of Christ, I want us to spend the remainder of our time this morning on the three Christian imperatives found in verses 22 to 25. We'll capture the sense of the first imperative, as I said, with the word come. You see, Moses couldn't enter into the tabernacle when God's glory filled it, and the priests were driven away from the temple after God's glory descended onto Solomon's temple. The mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant represented the very place of God's presence. It was referred to as the footstool of God's feet upon the earth. The holiness of God's presence meant death to anyone who approached that place in an unworthy manner. Think, for example, of Hebrews 4 verse 13 that says there is no creature hidden from God's sight, but all things are open, laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. We can't hide our sin from God. And yet, the author of Hebrews goes on to explain in chapter 4 that because we have a sympathetic, and more importantly, because we have a sinless high priest, God's throne is now a throne of grace to us. And we get to draw near to him with confidence. Since Jesus has provided us with this perfect and permanent access to God, let us joyfully come to him. Let us make enthusiastic use of this awesome privilege and position that Christ has obtained for us with his own obedient life and death. This past week, I was having some problems with my car battery. And some of you may know this, most of you, I'm guessing, does not, but my father has been in the automotive industry for more than 45 years. That means that he knows a lot about cars. So when my car breaks down, I pick up the phone and I call my dad. I don't worry about whether or not I can afford the hourly rates that he charges at his company. I don't even know what they charge per hour. I just call him. You know why? Because sons have access to their fathers. Galatians 3 verse 26 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Baptism imagery is what stands behind the words of Hebrews 10 verse 22. "Let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Of course, baptism itself is a picture that draws heavily upon Old Testament imagery, imagery that's connected with the Holy Spirit's new covenant ministry by which he washes us clean from our sin. Can you remember how the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit is explained in Ezekiel 36? God says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." The death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ inaugurated the new covenant. He sent his spirit to dwell within us, to cleanse us, and to make us spiritually alive to God. The sincere heart spoken about here in Hebrews 10:22 is a true heart. It's a heart without deception, a heart that is ours only because God promised to remove our hearts of stone and to give us a heart of flesh. No amount of sprinkling with blood could ever change the inner inclinations or cleanse the hearts of those who were subject to the stipulations of the Mosaic covenant. But because of the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit, new covenant believers have their consciences cleansed. We're not just forgiven, we are actually made new. I don't think we should draw too sharp a distinction in this verse between the sprinkling of the heart and the washing of the body. I think the point is just that we are cleaned entirely, inside and out. We are completely new and clean. We have a privilege that not even the high priests enjoyed under the Mosaic covenant. So come to God. Okay, Isaac, but what does that look like? How do we come to him? Remember that the author of Hebrews is talking to professing believers. So this isn't the coming to him in repentance and faith seeking salvation. No, this is coming to enjoy fellowship with him. This is coming to enjoy and experience relationship with him. It is coming to him in prayer and in song. It's coming to him with your needs and your sorrows, but also with your joys and your praises and your thanksgiving. You might say that the first imperative of verse 22 summarizes the entirety of the Godward aspect of our Christian experience. This looks upward. And just as the first imperative looks upward, the second Christian imperative in verse 23, you might say, looks inward. Hebrews 10:23 says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Earlier, we said that we can capture the heart of the second Christian imperative with the word continue. This is a call to perseverance, to keep going, to remain obedient, to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. If you can still remember back so far, if you can remember the sermon series we preached from Philippians, you'll remember the example that Paul gives of himself in chapter 3. And how he says of himself in Philippians 3 verse 14, "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." It's not looking back once you've put your hand to the plow. That's what this looks like. You don't look back. It's Peter in John 6:68 who refuses to abandon Jesus when the rest of the crowds do, and who says to Jesus, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." It's Thomas in John 11 verse 16 who hears that Jesus is on his way to Judea, where opposition to Christ is at its fiercest. And instead of being scared, what does Thomas say? "Let us also go so that we may die with him." It is staying true to your allegiance to Christ no matter the cost. You know, people might make fun of you at school. Employers might threaten to fire you unless you compromise your convictions. Family members may shun you, but none of that matters. You hold fast. But again, I want you to notice that this imperative flows out of the indicative. Why is it that we should hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering? He says, because he who promised is faithful. The only reason why Christian faithfulness makes sense is because of the faithfulness of Christ. He promised that he would come and that he would gather us to himself. It is the conviction that he will come again, the conviction that eternity is waiting for us, that Christ will return with his reward. That is what drives our faithful obedience. Without that, it wouldn't make sense. Can you remember Hebrews 12, how it begins? It calls us to lay aside every encumbrance and sin that entangles us, and to run the race with endurance, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We run with endurance. We hold fast our confession of faith. Why? Because he ran with endurance. That's what the second Christian imperative is all about. And then finally, in verses 24 and 25, we discover the third Christian imperative. And here we are told to consider. If the first Christian imperative looks upward, and the second Christian imperative looks inward, then the third Christian imperative focuses outward. It looks to the way that we treat other believers around us. Look at verse 24. "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." Consider here is a word that calls for deeper reflection, careful, penetrating thought, visualizing, using your imagination to come up with strategies. It's planning. What is it that we have to plan? What do we have to give this careful thought to? ways in which we can spur on one another towards love and good deeds. This word for stimulate here, this is the only place in the New Testament where this word is used in a positive way. Normally, this word is used in negative ways. It refers to things like becoming agitated or even irritating someone. It's to give them a rise and to rouse them up, to stir them up, to provoke them. What do we provoke them to? Love and good deeds. Love and good deeds is an all-encompassing description for the way that we are supposed to treat other people. Love and good deeds is the essence of Christian behavior. In 1 John 3, verse 18, we read how the aged apostle of love exhorts believers, saying, "Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth." And in Hebrews 6, verse 10, the author assures believers that God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. You see, Christian love is measured not primarily in how it feels about God and people, but in how it acts, how it behaves. The phrase here, love and good deeds, in Hebrews 10:24, isn't referring to two separate things. It isn't love on the one hand and deeds on the other hand. This is a singular concept. It's referring to love that expresses itself through its deeds. And then finally, we come to verse 25, the verse that usually gets all of the airtime in this passage. Verse 25 says, "Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near." I want you to notice how verse 25 provides the context in which the command in verse 24 is meant to be carried out. How do we stimulate one another? How do we do this? Verse 25 tells us. It is as we assemble together that we find opportunities to stimulate one another towards ever-increasing pursuit of love and good deeds. The main point of this passage isn't go to church. The main point of this passage is to tell us when we do go to church, when we do meet together as a church, we need to be constantly looking for ways in which we can promote and provoke Christian faithfulness in one another. It really is my desire, and as I speak to some of you, I hear that it is also your desire. There's this anticipation and expectation in our hearts. I hope that you're chomping on the bit, ready and waiting and eager to come together again as a church. But let me ask you, what is it that you're looking forward to most about that day when we'll be able to see each other again? Is what you're looking forward to primarily feeling good, being encouraged, getting a recharge? Those are good things, but that's not the main purpose of why we come together. What this passage is saying is that at the top of your list of reasons why you should want to come together as a church is a desire to pour yourself into the lives of those around you, to find ways to draw them towards more and greater Christian faithfulness. You know, we call it a church service, don't we? What time does your church service start? Oh, our service starts at 9:30. Do you ever wonder why it's called a church service? I think it's called a service because it's a place where Christians get together every week so that they can serve Christ as they serve one another. Church primarily shouldn't be for you a place where you go to be served. Church is a place where you go so that you can serve. You should view church as a place where you come together to cultivate discipleship relationships Treat church as an opportunity to find someone who is less mature in the faith than you are, someone that you can bring along with you, someone into whose life you can build, life where you can build. And find someone who's more mature in the faith than you are, someone from whom you can learn, someone who can draw you along as you do the same for others. You know, make it a priority to attend not just church on Sunday mornings, but also attend Sunday afternoon fellowship and Wednesday evening Bible studies and prayer meetings and any and every opportunity that there is for us to come together as a body of believers. But when you come, make the most of those opportunities. Use them to reach out to people, to spur them on to love and good deeds. You know, I talk to many people who are worried during this time that somehow they're sinning because the government is forcing them to forsake the assembling of the saints. Am I sinning because I'm not going to church? You know what you should rather be worried about? What you should be worried about is how, in the meantime, until we have the opportunity to gather together again, how can you find ways now to stimulate one another, to spur on one another, to provoke love and good deeds in people? See, the early church didn't have email, they didn't have WhatsApp. There was no practical way for them to stimulate growth in one another, to interact with one another, unless they physically came together. But that's no longer the case for us. We have plenty of ways that we can reach out to one another. There are so many ways for us to obey this third imperative until the day when we finally are able to come together again as a body. And let me just take this moment to appeal to you. When we finally do come together again, make full use of that joyous occasion. Don't think that you've fulfilled your Christian duty simply by walking through the door. Begin now to cultivate a habit of seeking for ways in which you can encourage and exhort your fellow believers so that you will be ready to expand your efforts on the day when you do get to walk through those doors. I want you to notice how the passage closes. Paul tells us to do all of this, to do it all the more as we see the day drawing near. Do you know where Hebrews 10 goes next in the next section, verse 26 and following? The author turns to the danger of apostasy. All too often, promising beginnings fizzle out into apathy and apostasy. When Moses constructed the tabernacle, the people were overjoyed to contribute to the cost of its construction. The same was true when Solomon built the temple. The people rejoiced. They marveled at the wonder of being able to come into the presence of Yahweh. The prayer that Solomon prays, starting out with standing before the temple and ending on his knees before Yahweh, is stirring. But their obedience, their enthusiasm for obedience fades. Their apostasy ends in their exile and the destruction of the temple. And then when the exile finally ends and the people return to the promised land, their enthusiasm for obedience has all but disappeared completely. Haggai is sent to reprimand the people for their failure to construct the temple, a second temple. And once that second temple is finished, the people neglect its needs. It gets to be so bad that the Levites who take care of the temple have to go into the fields where they can work so that they can support their own families. There's no longer anything coming into the temple from which the Levites can be supported. Now, when we get to the Gospels, it seems that temple activity has made a bit of a revival again. But as you look at how Jesus views the temple, he calls it what? He calls it a robber's den. They may have started well, but they certainly didn't end well. We need to take their example to heart. Do you remember the enthusiasm with which the early church starts out? The end of Acts chapter 2 paints a picture of a wonderfully enthusiastic and vibrant fellowship of believers who rejoice to come together, who have things in common, who just are devoted and committed to one another. And we know that Christ has promised that he will build his church. So when Jesus asks the question, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? We know what the answer is. We know the answer is yes, he will. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. But the question that we need to ask ourselves is this. If Jesus returns 1 year from now, or 5, or 10, or 20, will he find faith at Redeemer Fellowship? The only way to know that he will, the only way to ensure that we will remain faithful, is to pay attention to the exhortations in this passage. Christ has taken away your reproach so that you can have confidence to come before his throne of grace. And as you come to him, continue to hold fast to the confession of your hope and consider how you can spur on one another to love and good deeds, especially as you see the day drawing near. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would work in our hearts, work in the lives of the believers of Redeemer Fellowship, Father. I pray that we would rejoice in what it is that Christ has done for us. He has accomplished all. We have free access to you. What a wonderful thought that we can come to you without having to feel guilt over our sin, knowing that we can confidently come, that your throne is a throne of grace, and though sin is serious, the price has been paid. I pray that we will come faithfully and regularly, that we will seek you out, that we will delight in our relationship with you, that we will hold fast to our confession, that we will remain faithful as we live in humble dependence and faithfulness to you. And I pray that we would not just remain self-centered, self-focused, but that we would understand that we cannot divorce our worship of you from the fellowship that we have with one another. You have saved us and placed us in a body of believers. And we serve you by serving those around us. May we be faithful to think carefully about ways that we can encourage one another. That as we come together, that we would spur one another on to love and good deeds, Father. I pray that we would finish well, that we would end the way that the church began, in joy at what it is that you are doing in our midst. We praise you and ask that we would be faithful when you return. Amen.